you, Jesus. As we come around the word this morning, let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of gathering freely here as a people, as your people, to not only worship you, but to hear your word. A word that breaks every bondage and sets every captive free. A word that lifts people up out of the miry clay and sets us upon the rock, Christ Jesus, above all the cares of this world. Lord, as we come around your word this morning, we surrender all the issues of the week into your care. And we ask, Lord Jesus, speak to us this morning. Amen. Good morning, family. Today we continue the fascinating story of Balaam. You may remember that I had entitled the message, Balaam, his donkey, Balak, the Moabites, I should say, Israel, and the glory of God. Just a short little title, but that's the title of our message. You may also recall how Balaam, the Mesopotamian priest diviner, I suppose we could call him a soothsayer or an enchanter, had been engaged by Balak, King Balak of the Moabite people, to come and curse the children of Israel, for they had camped on the plains of Moab, east of Jordan and Jericho, just prior to them entering the promised land. Balak had concluded that he could not defeat Israel militarily, for there were too many of them, and after all, Moab's brothers, the Amorites, had recently been soundly defeated by Israel in battle. In fact, the Moabites were so afraid of Israel that they were sick with dread, and they made the situation so ironic that really they had nothing to fear at all. For you see, in Deuteronomy 2 verses 8 and 9, God had told Israel not to harm the Moabites, but simply to pass them by. If Moab had left well enough alone, if they had not let their fear get the better of them, then no harm would have befallen Moab. How often do we allow fear to consume us? We went on last week to discuss how Balaam ignored God's command not to respond to Balak's call, and how God had placed an angel in Balaam's pathway to stop him going with Balak's emissaries. Balaam beat his donkey unmercifully for refusing to continue, and God gave the donkey the ability to speak, that it might complain to Balaam about his unreasonable treatment. The Lord then opened Balaam's eyes, and he too saw the angel standing in front of him. The angel then gave Balaam permission to continue on his journey towards Moab, but Balaam was only allowed to say what God would tell him. Prior to this, God had already told Balaam in Numbers 22 verse 12, "You shall not go with these men, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." In many ways, God had actually acted very graciously towards Balaam by warning him up front not to curse the children camped on the plains of Moab, a people that had come out of the land of Egypt and were now so great in number. They had, as it were, appeared to cover the face of the earth. As we discovered with our family tree overhead last week, all these people groups described in this story were closely related to each other anyway. And as you can see there, we have from Noah after the flood down through to Israel, and of course the Moabites here, and of course Balaam there, all related. It's amazing how quickly we humans want to put down, ostracize, and destroy strangers. In fact, anyone different from us. Yet we're all descendants of Noah and sons and daughters of the one true God, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so, how was God being gracious towards Balaam when he told him not to curse this people, for they were blessed? Well, many years previous, God had made an eternal covenant with a man called Abraham. And Abraham was the father of this nation now camped on the plains of Moab. God's eternal covenant had promised Abraham that he would grow out of Abraham's loins, that is, from God's promised seed, a people that would become a great nation. And God further promised Abraham that he would bless that nation and make that nation's name great. And interestingly, that nation would be a blessing to others. Of course, that statement had a twofold meaning. For not only would Israel be a blessing to others, but eventually the church, that is, those of us who by faith are now also the children of God, we too would be a blessing to others. For after all, we are the purveyors of the gospel of hope, the heavenly message of salvation now freely available to all who choose to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord. But then, as we see in Genesis 12, verse 3, God added the following words, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee." Family, God is a holy and righteous God, and someone who keeps his promises. His timely warning to Balaam was a most gracious act indeed, for if Balaam was to curse Israel, he too would be cursed. Indeed, the Apostle Paul continues this same warning when, in his own handwriting, he emphasized in 1 Corinthians 16:22 to 24, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." In other words, Paul was saying, if anyone does not love the Lord, if anyone is not on the side of the Lord, then that person has chosen to be cursed, for they are devoted to the direst of woes. They are devoted to the direst of woes, which is anathema. Paul continues, "Let me assure you, our Lord will come, Maranatha." Paul ends his letter by offering grace and love to every reader. Indeed, the same grace and love God has extended to mankind throughout the ages. 1 Corinthians 16:23 and 24, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you," writes Paul. "My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen." And so as we closed last week, I summarized the message I delivered as follows. Number one, we should always seek God's will for our life rather than simply doing what seems right in our own eyes. Number two, we're all the family of God. We need to stick together, not fight one another. Number three, when our eyes are on Jesus, we stick together better. Number four, always obey God and don't allow the lusts of our flesh to distract us from God's purpose for our life. Number five, don't allow the world to trick us into obeying its will at the expense of God's will. Where are we? Are we up to number 6? I don't know. I can't count. See, I failed mathematics. Number 437. Don't get angry while negotiating life's journey. Remember, temper is the one thing you can't get rid of by losing it. There is no profit in resisting the Lord's will in order to do our own. And finally, the enemy is patient and persistent. Resist his trickery, his ambushes, and the temptations that come our way every day. So let's continue with the story of Balaam. As soon as Balaam and Balak met, Balak, or King Balak, put the pressure on Balaam to adhere to his requests. "Didn't I do everything right to engage your services?" Balak says. "Why didn't you come to me the first time? Don't you understand who I am? I have the power to bestow honor upon you if I choose." In other words, Balak told Balaam, "It's my way or the highway, Balaam." Family, friends, have we ever found ourselves in a place whereby the promise of reward has tempted us to compromise our moral position? I think so. Indeed, whenever we speak of morality, morality must always be measured against the moral code given to Moses atop Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and now fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who remains the only appropriator of morality. The world will try and tell us that morality is relative to our own personal standards. This is a lie from the pit of hell. Morality is actually an eternal benchmark that comes to us from beyond our physical dimension. Morality can never be based upon how we humans happen to feel at any particular time. For feelings and therefore emotions are always fraught with misadventure. The sad and violent history of the world attests to this truth. Family, at the end of the day, the only reward worth treasuring is a clear conscience. And a clear conscience with a peaceful heart can only be realized when we surrender our will to Christ's. And so, Balaam found himself between two opposing worlds: the kingdom of darkness on the one hand, and the kingdom of light on the other. Balaam revealed his frustration to Balak when he said, "Look, I'm here now, but it seems I have no power to say whatever I want." So there seems to be a third will involved here as well. And this was true, for both God and Balak, King Balak, wanted Balaam to proclaim their will over the children of Israel. Balaam decided, prudently, at least at this stage, to err on the side of the Almighty, for Balaam obviously feared God more than Balak. Numbers 22:38 continues, "I will speak only the message that God, the Almighty," and then I've inserted Elohim, the one being who expresses himself in plural terms, "I will only say what he puts in my mouth." Good choice, Balaam. It's a good choice for us as well. But the wrestle between good and evil in this story was not yet over. Immediately after this, Numbers introduces us to what appears to be two completely unrelated verses of Scripture. Two verses that I suppose when we read the Bible, most of us would just skip over, for they don't seem to fit into the main story. Let's read them. Numbers 22:39 and 40. "Then Balaam accompanied Balak to Kirjathaim." Get your tongue around that. "Where the king sacrificed cattle and sheep, and he sent portions of meat to Balaam." Now what's happening here? Well, because we know in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. These two verses in Numbers have a very important godly purpose. Now, Kajahazov, I'm assuming that's how it's pronounced. You'll forgive me if it's not the way it's pronounced, won't you? Kajahazov was a Moabite city known as the City of Streets. In other words, it was a city that offered residents and visitors many ways to travel, many directions to choose from. We could say many moral options for life. Now, when we combine this reality with King Balak effectively wining and dining Balaam, we can begin to see how temptation can be very subtle at times. Very subtle. In this instance, however, Balak was tempting Balaam into listening to him whilst ignoring the words of the Almighty. And so as the story continued to unfold, Balak took Balaam to the top of three peaks, each one, it would appear, higher than the last, all in an attempt to have Balaam curse the children of Israel. The first peak was known as the high places of Baal, or Bamoth. Baal was representative of one or more pagan gods worshipped by the Moabites at that particular time. Baal, or Bamoth, was also a town situated on the river Arnon and was obviously close by this particular high place of worship. The scriptures tell us that Balaam could only see, this is important, Balaam from this point could only see the utmost part of the people, or the end, the extremity, or the outskirts of the camp from this particular location. Obviously, this hill was far too low to offer the panorama needed to take in the magnitude of the people camped on the plain. The second peak was located east of Jordan, somewhere close to the northeastern shore of the Dead Sea. It was located in the field of Zophim, also known as the Field of Watchers. The hill's name was Pisgah, which simply meant a ridge or cleft. But again, as the scriptures tell us, King Balak warns Balaam that from the top of Pisgah, he still wouldn't be able to see the full scale of the people camped on the plains below. And so off to the third peak they trudge. This time, the third peak was more like a mountain than a hillside. It was called Peor. Peor was the name of another false god worshipped by the Moabite people. Mount Peor was located in the Abiram range of mountains, not far from Pisgah. From this vantage point, one could not only see all the plains of Moab, but could also look all the ways to what the Bible tells us was Jeshimon, or in other words, to the wilderness beyond. On each peak, Balaam had asked King Balak to build him seven altars on which to offer sacrifices of lambs and bullocks before Balaam could seek spiritual guidance. On the first two occasions, Balaam sought direction by practicing enchantments. And so from the first peak, the high places of Baal, the Lord gave Balaam a message for King Balak. Let's read what God told Balaam to tell Balak on this first occasion. Balak summoned me to come from my people Aaron, that is, Abraham's brother. The king of Moab brought me from the eastern hills. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come and announce Israel's doom. But how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? And how can I condemn those whom the Lord has not condemned? I see them from the clifftops. I watch them from the hills. I see a people who live by themselves, set apart from other nations. Who can count Jacob's descendants? They are as numerous as dust. Who can number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last day be like his, prophesies Balaam. Notice the very unusual expressions. A fourth part of Israel, and let me die the death of the righteous, let my last day be like his. I believe Balaam's prophecy was an unambiguous reference to Jesus Christ. Whenever four is mentioned in Scripture, it relates to matters upon the earth. Four seasons, four directions, the four soil types in the parable that Jesus gave, you get the picture. But more specifically, it depicts the hand of God, the Son of God, upon his creation. For example, on the fourth day, God placed the sun, moon and stars in the heavens for signs. What were the signs for? To point Israel to Jesus. To point the world to Jesus. We had the four standards under which the tribes of Israel camped: the man, the ox, the lion, and the eagle. Then we had the four dispensations of time over Israel, and I've spoken about that previously. These dispensations pointed to Christ's endless love, forgiveness, mercy and grace for his children. Judah was the fourth son born to Jacob. We are told that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came. Jesus was Shiloh and the lion of the tribe of Judah. Next we had Ezekiel's four-faced man, matching the four standards of the tribes of Israel, as well as the four characteristics of Jesus as told in the four Gospels, as well as the faces of the four beasts in heaven, as recorded in the book of Revelation. That is, those who will one day be redeemed from the earth and become joint heirs with who? With Christ. No wonder Balaam ended with, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last day be like his. Who was he speaking about when Balaam said his? Balaam was speaking about the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham, the one who would come and die on the cross at Calvary, meaning we that die in Christ would not perish, but have everlasting life. Hallelujah! King Balak cried out in despair, what have you done, Balaam? I asked you to curse this people, and you have altogether blessed them. Balak was not getting value for money from Balaam. So King Balak tried again and took Balaam to Pisgah. After Balaam had sought enchantments for the second time atop Pisgah, God gave Balaam another message for Balak. Let's read it from Numbers 22, 18 and 24. Rise up, Balak, and listen. Rise up, Tenterfield, and listen. Hear me, son of Zephor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has God ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? Listen, I received a commandment to bless, God has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt, for he was as strong as a wild ox. No curse can touch Jacob. No magic has any power against Israel. For now it will be said of Jacob, what wonders God has done for Israel. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift himself up as a young lion. He shall refuse to rest until he has feasted on the prey, drinking the blood of the slaughtered. Once again, Balaam's prophecy irritates the ears of King Balak. Again, God speaks about his plurality, saying firstly, God is not a man nor a liar. And yet, secondly, as Messiah, or the Son of Man, he is not someone who would never ever need to repent. Balaam tells Balak that God has chosen to see no fault in Israel. By implication, God also knew Israel would stumble and fall. Therefore, God gave them a tabernacle, so that they might recognize their sinfulness and seek forgiveness and cleansing in order to stand righteously and, might I add, safely before a holy and righteous God. Balaam went on to tell Balak that with God on their side, the children camping on the plain of Moab could not be defeated, for God had chosen to bless them and not to curse them. Consequently, both now and into the future, God will reign supreme. Maranatha, our Lord will come. This time, King Balak retreats somewhat from his previous disappointment, replying to Balaam, well, if you're not going to curse this sea of people on the plain of Moab, then please don't bless them. Once again, Balaam told King Balak he could only say what God was directing him to say. So when King Balak and Balaam arrived at the third peak, we read in Numbers 24, 1 and 2, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek enchantments, but he set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, came upon Balaam. What did Balaam see when he lifted up his eyes? Yes, the scriptures tell us that he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. But what did Balaam see that caused the Spirit of God to come upon him mightily? Friends, I'm going to show you what he saw. This is what he saw for the very first time. He saw what I would describe as an imposing and intimidating cross of Christ spread over the vast plains of Moab and pointing towards him with its longest arm stretching to the east. And how do I know that's what Balaam saw? To answer that, we need to turn back to Numbers chapter 2. God had instructed the 12 tribes of Israel that whenever they camped, they were to camp in a particular order. The tribes were assembled in four camps of three tribes each. they were to camp out from each side of the tabernacle, which would always be located in the centre of the camp. Right there. That's where the tabernacle would always be. Now, we look at our next overhead. Issachar and Zebulun were to camp towards the east with Judah under the standard of the lion. Collectively, they represented 186,400 people, fighting men. The next grouping was Simeon and Gad. They were to camp towards the south with Reuben. And their standard was the man. Collectively, they represented 151,450 people. The third was Manasseh and Benjamin. And they were to camp towards the west with Ephraim. And their standard was the ox. Collectively, they represented 108,100 people. Finally, we had Asher and Naphtali. They were to camp towards the north, over to the far right here. And they were to camp with the tribe of Dan, under the standard of an eagle. Collectively, they represented 157,600 people. The Levites, who were not to inherit any of the land, they were the priests. They were to camp close to the tabernacle. They were to camp around the tabernacle. Moses and the priests, who amounted to some 22,300 people, they were to camp to the east, down here. The Levites, known as the Kohathites, who amounted to 8,600 people, they were to camp to the south. The Levites, known as the Gershonites, who amounted to 7,500 people, they were to camp to the west. And finally, the Levites, known as the Merarites, who amounted to 6,200 people, they were to camp to the north. Now here's the fascinating thing. When calculating the space needed by each camp, we discover how God wanted Israel to camp in the shape of a cross. In all the days Israel camped in this configuration, it would seem that only four entities would ever cast their eyes upon the power of this cross. The first was God. Obviously, he had a good vantage point. He's looking down from above. But it seems God had reserved for a particular moment in time that three others would encounter this cross and see it all at the same time. Consequently, the second entity were the princes of Midian, who were standing with King Balak. The third was Balak and the princes of Moab. And fourthly, we had Balaam the soothsayer. The Midians, Balak, and Moab, plus Balaam, were all representative of the enemies of Israel, for they all represented the spirit of Antichrist. And so with that incredible revelation of the power and eternal purposes of God indelibly engraved into our minds, I think we'll pull up stumps till next time, when we'll continue with the story of Balaam, his donkey, King Balak and the Moabites, Israel and the glory of God. Still to come in this message, we'll consider Balaam's final two prophecies, including one for the latter days, the days in which we live right now. And we'll also consider the parallels between King Balak and Balaam, with the three temptations of Christ, as well as how God allowed the evil of Balaam to test the children one final time before they crossed into the promised land. And so until then, family, we must remain diligent and faithful, watching and praying to the very end, holding fast to our hope in Christ Jesus. For the devil goes about as a roaring lion, not a roaring lion, but as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be blessed of God. Amen.